We're continuing, and for those of you who were here yesterday, you know, we started a weekend seminar or workshop on church growth, and we've called it Save the Planet. And I don't know if Shane told you or not, but when he called, he said, "This is what I want to talk about." I said, "Well, this will be great because our theme for the year is Save the Planet." And a lot of the stuff that I've talked with you about this weekend are things that lessons that I've delivered at the Crossings, or lessons that I will be delivering. The lesson yesterday about laughing, crying, and living will be actually three independent lessons that's coming up in about another 5 weeks, I think, from today there. And so as we talk about this, it's an emphasis at home, and it's an emphasis, I hope, for you also, because it's an emphasis in Scripture. And yesterday we talked about what it takes for us to be the kind of people that God's going to engage. Then how do you when you decide this really matters, this is my mission, how do we make sure that we are skilled, that we're wise in the way that we approach people? And we said that, you know, if you look at Jesus' life, that you can get a pattern of how he interacted with people in a way that we can do that as a church. And we said that Jesus met people when they were laughing at banquets, and there's lots of times, remember, the religious people got real uptight with Jesus. I think that's important to realize, guys, as religious, we are the religious people of the day. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he has a great time with the party animals. I mean, he's just, you know, they're not really mad at him. Now, understand, he's accused of being a party animal. That's, you know, in their language, or it would be a glutton and wine bibber. Actually, that's King James language for party animal. And so he was accused of that. He wasn't that, but he put himself in those circumstances so much that it was sort of guilt by association. But it really was designed to be forgiveness by association, that he was getting with those people because he loved them. And the great thing about the perfect Jesus is that he was perfect enough to know that there was nobody that was going to be good enough for him to fellowship with. That's not why he came. So he got with them during those banquet times, and we talked about the church programming and making sure that you have things that, as individuals in your small groups, that you do some fun things to let people know that Christianity is not this boring thing. Which do I do? Do I go to church and get bored to death, or do I go out and have fun? You know, I grew up in a church that I thought the philosophy was, if you can put up with the hell of 2 hours of services like this every week for the rest of your life, you'll be rewarded with heaven. So you could either have hell here and go to church now and get heaven later, or you could have heaven here and party and go to hell later. Well, there's another choice that's in between there, and that is the vibrant, abundant life that Jesus brings, that he talks about in John chapter 10. It's the one that you read about in the book of Acts, to where they're eating together and they're in their homes and they're praising God. This is a happy, excited group of people. And then we talked about Jesus meeting people when they were crying. And the truth is, you see him at the funerals of Lazarus, you see him going into people that are sick and they're crying, and you get to touch lives. And the truth is, laughs in our culture often are just a cover for the pain that's there. And the party animals are partying because they feel that they're not really much more than an animal, and they're looking for meaning. So you can touch them, and one of the things that we do in our ministry is, I think, our greatest strength probably is that we touch people in their hurts, and we do some good stuff with that. And then we said, you also meet people when you're just living every day. I am famous. I told somebody, I'm famous for anything. Whenever I brought somebody to church at Greater Alton, they'd go, "Okay, are you his hairdresser or his waiter or waitress?" Because that's who I, you know, I'd be out at lunch with people all the time in appointments. And so I didn't get a lot of chance to intermingle with other people. And they'd say, "Oh," so I had a lot of waiters and waitresses come. And really, Jesus, if you look at the Samaritan woman at the well, he begins by, "Could I have a glass of water?" We went out to eat afterwards yesterday with some of your leaders here, and I don't remember who it was, but the waitress was there, and the first question somebody asked is, "Could I have a glass of water?" And I don't know if anybody else heard that whenever we were sitting there or not and noticed that, but I'm like, okay, that was more than just a glass of water for Jesus. It was an entry line. It was a pickup line to get involved in her life. And so we talked about those ways of doing things, but sometimes I think that there's this reality that we get to where we talk about all the good stuff, and we all sort of nod and go, "Yeah, it'd be a good thing that we reach the lost, and yes, I know," but we never really just come to grips with why in the world, what demands us as individual believers, as disciples of Jesus, as Christians, what is it that calls us, that makes us accept this commission? Because quite frankly, we all know how difficult it is to reach into people's lives. And sometimes, have you ever been someplace and you think, man, I ought to share Jesus with that person, and that'd be a really cool thing. And you look for that sort of cool way of inviting them, to where the way you can step into this invitation of or bring up Christ without it being awkward. And it's sort of like, you know, if you remember your single days and the teenagers, you know, that you go to watch the movies and stuff, and you watch these guys go into the bar scenes, the Saturday Night Live guys, and they always have this really cool line to pick up the chicks that never works. You know what I mean? It's those lines that you go, that we all laugh and go, right, yeah, that's so bad, you know, that they leave. Well, the truth is, when it comes to getting a girlfriend, we all know that you have to put yourself out there, and you're probably going to sound like you're dumb, or you're not cool. You got to risk that if you're going to have a girlfriend. If you're going to get people come to a relationship with Christ, you got to put yourself out there. It's difficult sometimes, but why do we do that? And this morning in class, I just want to give you four reasons why I think, from a biblical perspective, every follower of Christ must embrace the commission to go out and to save the planet. It is your job to do that, and it's a God-given job. So let me give you those four reasons. The very first reason every Christian, and I guess I'm saying the reason every Christian must accept the assignment is because, number one, Christians live to please Christ. Now, that's an important thing. Just when you became a Christian, whether you realized it or not, one of the commitments you made was that you were going to stop living to please yourself. Remember, Paul told the Corinthian church that at one time he viewed Christ as just any other man. And he said, you know, then I looked at him more closely, and he wasn't just any other man, but he's this incredible, he's God. And then he goes on to say, you know, I understood that he died for me, and that I was going to die with him. And everybody who does that, when they follow Christ, they no longer live for themselves, but they live for Christ who died for them. So one of the fundamental things, sometimes whenever I was growing up, becoming a Christian was like fire insurance. You do this so you don't go to hell. You know, honestly, that was a major motivation. Okay, I'm going to get baptized. And I can remember thinking, I was not a good kid. I was a problem child, okay? There is never a time in my memory that I have not been in trouble in some form or fashion, okay? From the time I'm in class, in school, in Sunday school, I was always the kid that was either set over in the corner or sent out to their parents. When I graduated to kindergarten and first grade, same thing. Now, I wasn't always a bad kid. I just had this unique ability. God gifted me to find trouble. And so as I got older, that giftedness developed, and it got a lot more rowdy, and I got in a lot of trouble. And so growing up in a religious environment, going to church all the time, I knew I was in trouble, and I knew that if I died tonight, there's a chance I could go to hell. And so whenever I became a Christian, that was a part of that motivation. But I remember hearing a guy tell me, and they sat down with me, and whenever I was at camp, I went forward and said, I want to become a Christian. And they said, okay, everybody else, that's just sure, you come forward, you say you want to be baptized, and they baptize you. With me, it was different. They said, okay, we'll talk to you afterwards, okay? And so they set me down that night, and for an hour, Jerry Steele, I still remember this big old guy, set me down. He said, Robert, now listen, this is not a game. You're not doing this to impress the girls. You know, you're not trying to, you know, this is not about you just doing. And I said, listen, no. He goes, do you understand what you're doing? And he talked me through this. He said, you know, this isn't just, if you're doing this genuinely, this is about you becoming a follower of Christ. And then following Christ, and then he began to go through things. He said, Robert, what do you think in following Christ? It means that you're going to have to stop doing it. And I'd already thought about this stuff because I was never dumb, and I think I always thought beyond people, you know, what maybe some of the other guys my age were doing. I said, well, here's the things I've thought about, and I went through about six things. He goes, wow. He goes, you serious about this? And I said, yeah, I really am. This is after an hour. He says, well, you think about it, and then tomorrow, if you're still serious, we'll baptize you. Now, understand, that was not a disservice to me. I'm glad that he did that, because if I were in his shoes, you know, I would have either not baptized me, or I would have baptized me and held me under for like 8 minutes, okay? Because I was a thorn in his flesh, all right? I was not this good kid that was there. But I appreciate that, because whenever I became a Christian, although I struggled and I walked away from that commitment, the commitment and the understanding never left me. that in order for a baptism to be valid, there has to be a surrender of your life. It's the entire principle of what the baptism represents in the New Testament. Now understand, the baptism, we know that it says it's for the forgiveness of sins. That's a gift that we have because of our faith in Christ. When we're immersed, we get the forgiveness of sins. It's mentioned in several places, but what goes on in baptism that's described in much greater detail than simply the remission of sins is the surrender of your life. Romans 6, 1 through 8 or 9 there, it's all about surrender. Galatians 3, Colossians 2, that's all about going, I'm no longer going to live for me, I'm going to live for Christ. So if you're a Christian, when you made that commitment, you weren't making a commitment to simply get your sins forgiven. Your sins were forgiven because in your faith you said, I am going to be someone who lives to please Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal to please Him. So here's the bottom line. If we say that, okay, we're trying to please Christ, then we've just got to see that Jesus told His followers to go everywhere, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything I've commanded you to do. So here are some of His last words, and last words have some significance, greater than first words even, don't they? I mean, greater than just conversations. If you've ever lost a loved one, those last few words that came out of their mouth, you still remember. If you've ever been separated from somebody to where you weren't going to get to see them, maybe for a long period of time, they were going into a mission field or they were moving away, you remember those last things because you don't waste those last moments. People who are diagnosed with terminal illness is one of the natural things that they begin to do after they go through some of the grieving processes. They begin to think about, what do I really want to tell the people that I've not told them before? And they have a greater emphasis on the last words. And so Jesus' last words have particular significance. And He told us to go into all the world. And if we think somehow that we can be pleasing to Jesus and that we're living to please Him and we are ignoring His last words and what His entire ministry was about, we have somehow fooled ourselves in the way that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day had fooled themselves. You guys have heard me, if you were here yesterday, you heard me say that one of the things that I'm sort of known for in my assessment, people will call and the preachers in the area will come over sometimes I'm called to go other places and just do some consulting, which is kind of funny to think that they're calling me for consultation. But one of the things that I'm known for is being very honest with my appraisal. You know, if I come into a place and they ask me, it doesn't do me any good to try to make things, you know, I don't have time and they don't have time. If you really want to change things, then you need to know how drastic the change is. For somebody to go into a plastic surgeon that's horribly disfigured and the plastic surgeon to act like this is going to be minor cosmetic surgery is a joke. They just need to be honest. And so when I go, but people who know me well, the preachers and the men of God and Mary, they one of the things Coy Siddle, one of my good friends who I'm completely opposite in every area, he said, Robert, I've been around a lot of preachers, but he said, I've never saw anybody that was so brutally honest with themselves and the church that they're a part of. He said, you have a church that most of us in this area would die to be leading, and yet you're excited about it, but you are so aware of what needs to be adjusted. Well, here's my reason for that is I believe that we're covered by the grace of God in our weaknesses. That I believe that I'm saved. I believe that the people at my church are saved. I believe that God looks at our church and says, guys, you're doing a great job. And because of that, I'm not paranoid. I'm not saying, oh, we're going to go to hell tomorrow. I'm just saying under that secure footing, we can be more. And we can do better. I don't have to stick my head in the sand as some ostrich or act like some drug addict or alcoholic who's in denial about where they are because things can't get better. With the power of God, they can get better, but they never get better until there's an honest appraisal. Why do you adjust anything unless you know that it needs adjusting? The old cliche, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, if you don't know it's broke, why would you try to fix it? And one of the things that I'm convinced of in our culture, Christianity today, is that we've had this idea that I can be someone who follows Christ and pleases Christ, and I can omit my responsibility to do the thing that He died for and that He came to the planet for. And that is an incredible leap that leaves the pages of Scripture, both in specific command and teaching. So one of the reasons that why do you reach out to the lost? Because my life isn't about pleasing me. I don't like putting myself out there and inviting and sharing because I don't like rejection. My background and the things that happened in my past have made me super sensitive to rejection. All of my life, I've done dumb things to be accepted. If you look at my problems whenever I'm a teenager and the rebellion and things that went on, so much of that, you name it, from the drinking to the getting high to the breaking and entering to everything that was in my life, I did it to look good to somebody. So it's not a natural thing to me. And somebody says, well, why do you always emphasize this? Because I don't live to please me anymore. If I lived to please me, I'd shut my mouth and literally be to hell with everybody else. Because in my natural instinct, I care more about them liking me than I do about where they're going in eternity, where they're going, in my natural selfish instinct. But when I made a commitment to be a Christian, I understood this is not just a legal transaction that forgives my sins. This is a redirection of my life, and I am firmly convinced if there is no redirection of life, there is no conversion. So the first reason that we ought to embrace that assignment, accept the assignment that God gives us to save the planet, is because Christians live to please Christ. Secondly, another reason that's similar is because Christians long to be like Christ. We live to please Him, but we long to be like Him. In Luke 19:10, the Bible says, the Son of Man came to find lost people and save them. In Mark 1:38, the Bible says, Jesus is preaching and he's doing some healings. He says, let's go somewhere else to some small towns. I have to spread the good news in them. That's why I've come. In Mark chapter 10, 45, Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Christianity, again, is about becoming like Christ. The word Christian, by the way, is a word that, you know, that if you look in your Bibles, depending on what translation you use, you know how many times the word Christian is used in any translation? I've looked through about 25 or 30 translations. The most I've ever found it used is 3 times. The word Christian just means one who is like Christ or little Christ. It wasn't a religious designation. It was a descriptive term. Do you understand the difference between a religious description and a descriptive term, a religious title and a descriptive term? You know, in the Catholic Church, the term father is used to describe their religious leaders, and there's a huge scandal, you guys know, of the pedophilia that's within those ministries. Father is not a descriptive, it's a title. It's not a descriptive term of what those guys are. It's a position. And we're real bad, aren't we? We don't call anybody father. Well, do you realize there's not a command against calling somebody father in a relational way? We call our parents fathers. Remember, Paul said, I'm your father in the gospel. What he's against is a title and not a descriptive term. What we need to recognize is the term Christian can become a title. It just designates what religious world, and more in our culture, it describes what culture, what religious group we're a part of in an eclectic religious world. I'm not Muslim, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Baha'i, I'm not Wiccan, I'm Christian. But it doesn't necessarily reflect the reality that, hold it, I'm like Christ. The word disciple is Jesus' predominant word to describe him. Christians used 3 times. Disciple is used over 120 times. It's the word that we use at the crossing because it was Jesus' first word. And literally the term disciple, which if you are someone who has a saved relationship with God, you're a disciple, but a disciple by definition in that culture was a student who was endeavoring to become like the teacher. It wasn't simply a student, it was an adherent. It was a word, we hear the word student and we kind of mess, we go, well, I'm a student. And that word's lost its significance, hasn't it? If you were to ask me when you're in high school, Robert, or if I'm in the hallway or I'm, you know, somewhere out, the teacher would stop me and say, are you a student? You know how I proved I was a student? I'd pull out my student ID. I got my picture. See, Mount Vernon High School is sort of like my certificate saying I'm here. When they use the word disciple, that it didn't simply imply, the word studious is the word. It's the word that Paul used with Timothy when the old King James says, study to show yourself approved to God. If you read the New International Version, it says, give diligence. It's the reason the student was a part of it, but it had more than what our word meant. See, are you enrolled in school? Yes. Are you a student? Without a doubt. In 4 years of high school, I never took a book home. I never studied outside of class, and I averaged skipping 2 days a week. I missed 45 days in my freshman gifted life science class. Still passed, 45 days, never studied. Was I a student? By what definition? If you mean, do I show up about half the time at the services and listen whenever the teacher speaks, then I was a student. And quite frankly, in a lot of our churches, as long as that's the definition of what it means to be a student of Christ, we pass with flying colors. But we rarely study outside of church, we're not worried about application, and we're not consistently involved in what's going on. Are you a student? What definition are you going to take? The Bible says over 120 times, a disciple is a student who's trying to become like Christ. So here's the thing. If I'm going to be like Jesus, if he came to seek and save the lost, if he gave his life as a ransom, if he came to preach the gospel, if that is the essence, how do I claim to be Christian and not reach out to other people? You know, if you say, I'm a Christian, but I don't reach out to people, you may be something, but you're not Christian. And I'm not trying to be rude. It's like trying to say, well, you know, I'm Betty Crocker, but I don't cook. Well, you might be something. It's like somebody, a guy 6 foot tall, weighing 97 pounds, saying, I'm Fat Albert. You may be Albert, but you ain't fat. You're something else. It's like claiming to love black people and being a member of the KKK. You may be something, but you're not KKK. It's like saying, I love blonde-haired, blue-eyed people, but I follow Louis Farrakhan. I got news for you. You may follow somebody, but if you love blonde-haired, blue-eyed people, you're not a member of the American Muslim movement. You're not a disciple of Farrakhan. Because those are the core things that are there. If you're in the KKK, you hate black people, right? If you're in the American Muslim movement, you're afraid and you're cut off by people. If you're Betty Crocker, you cook and all those things. And listen, if you're like Christ, you reach out to lost people. It's not makeup that Jesus wore. It's not a peripheral teaching. It's not mint, dill, and cumin. It's not some light matter. This is what Jesus was all about. And it just blows me away sometimes to how we have made it about, we come to church and we go through the exercises, much like the religious leaders did of that day, but we forget that Christianity meant little Christ, that a disciple meant someone who is endeavoring, who is working to become like the teacher. And then the thing that brought us Christianity into existence is the thing that we try to excuse ourselves participating in. To be Christian and not to have a concern for the lost, I don't know what I am if I'm that, but I'm not Christian. And you go, well, that's brutal. No, that's just honest. And that's the way, and so one of the things I think we need to grasp is, yeah, we live to please Christ if we're a Christian, but we also long to be like Christ. Reason number three why we need to make sure that we accept this assignment as individuals is because Christians love people. Now, that may be news for some of us, okay? That Christians, because quite frankly, Christians aren't known as the people who love people all the time. As a matter of fact, we're known for people loving people who are like us, and the people who are not like us, we're known for sort of making them feel like we don't love them. We all know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that the motive for his evangelism was his love for the lost. And one of the things that I want you to see is that if we love people, in the New Testament, love is not an emotion. It's not simply this feeling that we have. You know, guys, remember the first time that you realized that you loved your wife. And you had this, and that's a cool feeling. But what you find out later on is that really that feeling could or could not have, might or might not have been love. That love is much more than a feeling. That love is in the scripture, we always say love is a verb. It's an action word. And as a matter of fact, if you look at any passage in scripture and there's somebody who's not engaging in actions and claiming to be loving, that is always called to question. Half of the book of 1 John is really designed to say, oh, that you guys say that you love each other, but you're not doing anything. You need to back off and reconsider. The Bible does the same thing with faith, right? Where you guys claim to have faith, but if there's no action, you got something, but it's not faith. In 1 John 3, this is the Message version, paraphrase. I use the Message paraphrase. It's a horrible version to study from, okay? So if you're ever looking for theological truths, don't go to the Message version. But sometimes it will say things so clearly in certain texts that you just go, wow. This is 1 John 3:19 in the Message paraphrase. If you see a brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears, and you made it disappear. My dear children, let's not just talk about love. Let's practice real love. Let's have actions. Now again, in that context, we know that he's talking to other brothers and sisters, and he says, if you have the ability to love somebody, to do something good for them, the means in that day would probably be the ability to feed them, the ability to clothe them, or a place to give them shelter, and you don't do that, he goes, just understand something. Not only are you not being loving, you're blocking the love of God. Not only are you unloving, you're stealing God's ability to love. The principle there, though, is this, that love always expresses itself in actions when you have the chance. What means does it take to reach out to lost people? All it takes is your knowing that you have a relationship with God and they don't, and the courage to speak. That's it. It doesn't take time. It doesn't take money. It doesn't take talent. It doesn't take giftedness. It doesn't take any investment that all of us don't already have. And the truth is, guys, how can we claim to love people and not say anything to them? I want to show you a video for just a second of if you guys have ever watched any of the television shows from Las Vegas, there's a magical act out there, Penn and Teller. Anybody ever see Penn and Teller? They're headliners in the Las Vegas Strip. Penn is an atheist. He does a daily blog on YouTube. And I was on his site, and this video was his daily blog. And I want you to watch it and listen to the words of an atheist as he speaks about our reaching out.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign the occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like 5 phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave you that book. That's all I wanted to say.
To not tell them if you think there's a chance of eternal life or eternal loss. And I just thought it was strange as this guy, here's an atheist who speaks and blogs about a reality that you and I sometimes aren't willing to embrace, that if we don't love others, God says, well, if you don't love each other, if you don't really care, how can the love of God really be in you? It's not something I raise. It's something that John raises to a group of people in the first century that are claiming to love God and others and yet not express it. And here's the bottom line. If we love people, then we are going to reach out to people. And if we don't love people, then we really have a problem thinking that we're going to please Christ or that we're going to be like Christ, because ultimately Jesus is all about his love for humankind. The fourth reason that you need to make sure that we all, that each of us as individuals accept this assignment to save the planet, is because it makes our lives better. By sharing our faith, our lives are better. You see, I grew up in a church that started, my first church planting experience, I just wrote an article for Church Growth Magazine, and it opens up by me explaining that I'm a experienced guy when it comes to church planting, that my first experience in church planting was in like 1965, and that's really amazing because I was born in 1959. So I started this really young. But this church started in my living room of my mom and dad's house. And the reason they started it was, quite frankly, it was inconvenient to drive 15 miles to Mount Vernon to church, which is a horrible reason to start a new church, by the way. Surely there's something more important than 15 minutes of time. We drive every day to work, and that's okay. But anyway, it started about 40 years ago now, or 50, almost 50 years ago now, 45 years ago, with about 35 people, and 45 years later, there's still 35 people. Same last names, same people being baptized with the same last names. You know, every 12 years you have a baptism because a kid gets old enough to do that, all right? You know, but every 12 years they have a big celebration, you know, the baptism or something like that. That's a little overstatement, but not a lot over. And during that time growing up, I never really understood. I never really appreciated what Christianity was. I never appreciated my faith because, honestly, I had the view of this is what you put up with here on earth until you get to go to heaven. And this was sort of like purgatory until you get out, you know, and life is purgatory, not some doctrine there. And yet, Philemon, whenever Paul writes, he says this, he says to Philemon, in Philemon verse 6, he says, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a perfect understanding of every good thing that you have in Christ Jesus. So he says, here's one of the reasons I want you to be active in sharing your faith, because it helps you understand how good God is in your life. You see, the longer we are Christians, the more we tend to become spoiled brats who take the riches of God for granted, and we don't understand sometimes the very life-changing things that He's done. And the danger of taking advantage of that too long is that we end up walking away. Over half of our kids walk away. Christian Chronicle, again, if you get a chance to check, they just got an article chronicling the number of churches that have closed their doors in the last 10 years, Churches of Christ, and it is in the hundreds. People that are forgetting. But when you go out and share your faith with people, you get to have the incredible understanding that there are things out there that God has protected you from that they're not protected from, not because we're better than them, because we have given our lives to Christ. I was talking with Mark earlier in the day over at the motel this morning for breakfast, and I said, you know, one of the things that a little over four years ago when we were sent out as a church planting team, the people that came with me, there was about 30, 35 people, I don't know, somewhere in that range that came with me. Everybody that came on my team, I got to see baptized into Christ except one person. I explained yesterday that our goal as a church is to reach people for Christ, to teach them to be like Christ, and to send them out for Christ. And our vision is to plant 5 to 10 new churches in the St. Louis general area, metropolitan area, over the next 25 years. But whenever I look at my team, and I never really thought about it a lot this morning, but I began thinking about the people that came on my team. And as I think about my team, you know, they want to change, they want to share their lives. Last week was in Florida with a group of our college students, and we had 60 college students that were there with us last year in our college group. Now, we started with 5 college students 4 years ago. Our college group is now twice as large as our church plant was when we started. And one of the girls, Katie, this beautiful girl, I mean, guys, if you would see Katie, in every way beautiful, beautiful face, cute body, everything. She is the prototypical girl to wear cheerleader and all that stuff, was absolutely messed up, and she's become a Christian, and she's sitting in the group last week crying as she talks about going back to the university. And she says, the girls back there don't have it. Look at the kind of relationships we have. We love each other, and we know we're loved by God, and she's crying, and she says, and just being here reminds me again how desperately I want to go back and give those girls who feel ugly and unattractive and they'll never be good enough. I want them, that's how I felt, and I don't feel like that anymore, and I want to give that back to them. And when she was saying that, what she was saying is that when she shares her faith and when she sees where she is and where they are, it makes her aware of what God's done in her life. But sometimes if we never have the faith that pushes us to share, we never remember or we never do the things that allow God to bless us. You see, on my team, some of the leaders that we have there, I think about Craig Davis. Craig has a dad who doesn't want anything to do with him. His dad's a womanizer and alcoholic who separated early and put down Craig all of his life. He was raised by a woman. His mom forbid him from coming to our church for 3 years, and our youth minister met with him secretly for 3 years to help ground him and to teach him. Craig now has one child of his own, another that he's adopted, another that they're going to adopt. He's a six-figure guy, one of the big wigs at MasterCard International. He's only 30 years old, and yet he has this passion to reach out to people. And he has that passion because he knows what his life was before Christ. Tim's another one of the small group leaders that became a Christian at Greater Alton that came on the team. Tim started making sure that the bills were paid in his house when he was 8 or 9 years old. His dad would go away on the barge for a month and then would be gone another month drunk. And he remembers his dad telling him at 6, you're the man in the house. You got to take care of it because your mom's a drug addict. You got to take care of her and make sure this. And so he did. So he grew up taking everything and making sure he's super responsible, but he never felt loved. And he followed in the footsteps of his parents until he became a Christian. Now he's the guy that's like second in charge of maintenance at Washington University, and he's passionate about trying to reach out and share the gospel. If I go on down through that, Jason's about to graduate from law school. Jason came to Greater Alton. He became a Christian as a high schooler. The reason he ended up in Greater Alton is because his family was on vacation. Their car broke down. His dad went to get help and literally never came back. Well, he came back 15 years later or 10 years later. Jason has a wife and a daughter that he loves passionately. And he has people that are so close to him. I get with him every week. I get with a group of guys. And he says, you know, I would have had none of this. And I see other people who are. And when I start thinking about those people, we have a group of people who share more naturally. You know why? Because in sharing, I think they're reminded of what God has done in their lives. I think God has made us. And Jesus said, remember in Acts 20, 35, Paul says, you know, we're trying to remind you guys of some things. You ought to work hard. And he says, the reason I'm telling you that is you need to remember the Lord's words, Jesus' words. And they're nowhere in the Gospels, but Jesus said them. You need to remember the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The New Living Translation says, what you need to remember is that Jesus himself said, there's more happiness in giving than in receiving. And what I want you to know, I believe we have been robbed of the happiness, of the joy. I get to think about it. And every week I get to stand before a group of people that I know in some way I have been able to bless their lives. And there's little kids that will never be abandoned or beat or sexually abused by their dad or their mom because the cycle's been broke. And in some small way, I've got a part in that. They'll never find their dad passed out. They'll never have to call 911 and see them defib him because he'll never be involved in all of that. And I can't tell you guys, I lived most of my life as a selfish pig whenever, until I was in my late teens. I didn't think about anybody. And it was a miserable existence. I hated my life. And what I find is the more I begin to give, and guys, this is just fundamental realities that God says, you weren't designed to be selfish. And any church that becomes inward, I have yet to find an inward church, an inward focus that the people are really joyous and happy. You find me a church that's inward focused, I'll find you a church that has somebody mad about something all the time and has everybody else walking on eggshells because they want to make sure that the people within this church that they keep are happy, and it'll never happen. It's an impossibility because it is impossible to be genuinely happy and be selfish at the same time. Minnith and Meyer Clinics are world-renowned. They are Christian, quote, Christian counseling agencies. And they asked Minnith or Meyer, and I'm not sure which one, after he'd been in counseling for 25 or 30 years, they said, as you're in counseling, is there anything that has surprised you that you look back on that you go, this really kind of surprises me? And he said, here's what surprises me, the connection between selfishness and mental illness. He said, here's the truth, both of us will acknowledge this, is we rarely find someone who is generous that is mentally ill. I believe that's made our, that God went, that made us to be generous, and that when we become selfish, Satan is able to exploit us and destroy us, to destroy us spiritually, to destroy us emotionally, and to destroy us relationally. Satan gives the big lie. If you can just look out for yourself, everything will be good, and it's a lie. And what I want you guys to know is that you need to share your faith. You need to go out and you need to feed people like Jesus said. The downtrodden, those are the up and out and the down and out, because when you're not in Christ, all there is out. Okay? It's the great equalizer. Who burns hotter in hell, the rich or the poor? Right? We get a chance to make a difference. And it is our job. We are the agency that God left behind to save the planet. Guys, we are out of time. And so you are dismissed, or whatever we say. You may pass out, okay?